I don't usually do this, but I think because of this book and what it is in relationship to other books and other symbolism within the Bible and the realities behind this symbolism, I think it might be a good idea if we continue to have a little bit of the background. Now, let's quickly review some of the things that we touched on last week. Now, the first thing is that we mentioned was that Joshua is the first of the 12 historical books of the Old Testament. Now, the books of the Old Testament, we mentioned, can be divided up into four general areas. first of all, there's the area that's the law, or is sometimes referred to as the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. And then there is history, and these would be the 12 books beginning with Joshua, which we're starting now. And then there's the poetical books, starting with Job and ending with the Song of Solomon. And then there is prophecy, beginning with Isaiah and then ending with Malachi. So there are those four main divisions. Now, the book of Joshua, as we said, records in part, anyway, the military campaigns of Joshua in conquering the promised land, and it concludes with a division of the land, a very specific division of the land among the tribes. We also pointed out that Joshua was an unusual individual and that God had his hand on him from days far back, in the sense long before he was the one who actually did lead the people across the Jordan. God had his hand on him. And there was a reference that we made there in Exodus chapter 33 and verse 11. And it was talking about the tabernacle of the congregation. And remember that Moses took this little tabernacle, which was a tent, and it was brought outside the camp. And this was the place where where Moses would seek God. And God and man would commune back and forth, just as a friend would commune with a friend. But then when Moses left the tent, Joshua stayed in there, in this very special place where there is a meeting between God and man. So therefore, there's some, you know, mystical significance connected with this, I'm sure. Now also, you might remember that he and Caleb were the two among the 12 spies that brought back a favorable report after their expedition into Canaan land. And Moses didn't decide on his part to appoint Joshua, but rather he was divinely led to appoint Joshua as his successor. So therefore, the decision to have Joshua lead was not Moses' decision, but rather it was the decision of the Lord. We also pointed out last week in our introduction that there was an unusual phrase that was given about Joshua, in that it referred to him as a man in whom is the Spirit. And in whom is of significance, because normally in the Old Testament they did not have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of them, although the Holy Spirit could fall upon them and a man could prophesy or whatever it may be. But having the Holy Spirit within you was something that would be relatively unusual. And then it also said with regard to Joshua that both he and Caleb, they had completely, or in other words, wholly followed the Lord, which is quite a statement, to completely follow the Lord. So therefore, as they went into Canaan land, Israel had four things. Really, they had a promise of the land. God said that they would be victorious. Number two, they had the presence of the Lord. He said that he would be with them. And number three, they had the law of the Lord. They had the Pentateuch, the first five books. And also they had the leadership of Joshua. So they had these four things. The victories that they had were great. And it is essentially a book of victory, just like the book of Judges is a book of defeat. But nevertheless, there was some disobedience, a relatively small amount, but there was some disobedience even in the book of Joshua. And this led to partial defeat. Now, we mentioned that one of the key concepts to grasp is that this book, the book of Joshua that we're about to study, illustrates the principle that the child of God will be in conflict. The child of God will be involved in conflict with evil powers and Satan himself if he earnestly undertakes to possess all that God has promised to him on this earth. You see, there's a lot of people around who feel, well, I've accepted the Lord, and that's the way that it is. And they kind of, you know, they have kind of a form of Sunday Christianity. There's a relationship that they kind of have with the Lord, maybe on the day they go to church or whatever. But there's probably a full-blown ministry of some type that God has for them that they never enter into. They just keep their eye, well, someday I'll go to heaven. And they will, but nevertheless, they don't have the fullness of what God had in mind for them. So this book is one that talks about really having the fullness that God has in mind. And also, we mentioned that there were three campaigns. One was in the north, one was in the central region, and also one was in the south. We also further commented on the fact that it's an interesting thing how God arranges his providence, and that is that the possession of Canaan land was not automatic. Was not automatic, because God required of them that they actively engage in warfare. He required of them that they actively engage in warfare to gain what he had given them. Now we can see illustrations, you know, here in this life, you know, in the sense that, okay, you know, there's, you know, suppose there's some particular man, he says, I like you, you've been a good servant or whatever it is, and I'm going to give you this plot of ground. And there's oil underneath the ground. So therefore he has the land, but there may be some effort in, you know, drawing the oil that's on that ground to the surface so that you can have the riches of the land. And so the Lord, in a certain sense, says, I'm going to give this to you, but nevertheless, it is it's going to be gained by warfare. And Joshua is a book of warfare. It's physical warfare, but behind that, there's something else that is, you might say, a spiritual warfare. Now, Joshua is history. That's very obvious. That's the primary thing, and that's what everybody thinks about. And also, it's a book that continues from Deuteronomy. And the first five, as I said, are normally referred to as the Pentateuch or the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Now, with regard to those five books, to get the significance of the book of Joshua, you have to also understand some of the principles that God is giving in the preceding five books in order that you might just kind of understand a little bit more of the continuation process that God has in mind. Now, first of all, with regard to Genesis and its relationship to Joshua. Now, Genesis is a book of beginnings. That's what Genesis means. It means that it's a book of beginnings. And one of the things that we don't really understand or catch unless we have a very good knowledge of the Word, and that is that virtually everything that begins in Genesis has an ending in the book of Revelation. In fact, most people do not understand this concept at all, but it's a very profound thing, and that is the last book of the Bible is almost Old Testament. There are so many references in the book of Revelation to the Old Testament because it links things up from the Old Testament and the New to the point that in some scholars' mind, it's really considered, the book of Revelation is considered an Old Testament book, even though it's talking about things that are soon to happen here upon the earth. But it's an interesting book. Now, Genesis is beginnings, and in fact, they actually say that seven times seven things, so seven times seven things actually begin and end in the books of Genesis and Revelation. Seven times seven things. Now, the three main ones would be the heaven, the earth, and also Israel. Now, we need to think about with regard to the book of Genesis that can escape a person's attention if you read it line by line and verse by verse. Sometimes when we read line by line and verse by verse as we go through, we miss broader aspects that God wants us to understand and have. Now, one of the deepest things of all Christianity is the process of what we call, or the concept, of God's election by the fact that God makes decisions more than we realize. And so, therefore, Genesis is a book that shows God's foreordaining. It's a book that shows God's choosing. Genesis is a book that shows God's election. And it's kind of filled with that. But this is a concept that is beautiful and exciting in the sense that God intervenes into the affairs of men, and and therefore he's close to his people, and this is good. But on the other hand, we sometimes have a tendency, if we're thinking with the mind of the natural man, we just say, well, man does things to make himself approved by God. But this is not really so. God is sovereign, and he makes decisions as he wishes to make them. Now, for example, just a few examples from the book of Genesis. Number one of them would be that God, for example, chose Noah. He chose Noah, not because he was particularly good at building boats or whatever it was, but nevertheless, he is an example of one who found grace. God just saw fit to have this man build a boat, and he, of course, was a preacher of righteousness, but this was due to the grace of God, I'm sure, that was in his life, and God saved him and his family. In other words, I don't really believe that there's any indication in the Bible that Noah earned his ticket to build a boat. This was God's sovereign choosing of Noah. And then another thing that I think is interesting from the book of Genesis, showing this very initial concept, which is the focus upon God rather than the focus upon man, and that is that Shem, for example, is arbitrarily chosen to be the favored line. So there's Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Thank you. Now, you see, the Semitic peoples would come from Shem, including, of course, Abraham and Israel. Now, another example would be Abraham himself. Okay, Abraham is one who, according to some scholars' views, was probably steeped in paganism before he was chosen by God. And he didn't really fulfill certain requirements, as far as we can tell, but rather God sovereignly chose him and elected him. Now, another example that we see, you know, there's so many of them here in the book of Genesis, and that is that Isaac is chosen over Ishmael. Isaac is chosen over Ishmael. In fact, there's a time when the Lord says, you know, my only son. Well, Abraham had more than one son, but Isaac was referred to as his only son. Now, also, too, we see that Jacob, twins are born, and yet Jacob is the one who is chosen over Esau. Another example would be of the 12 sons of Jacob, God just sovereignly elected Joseph to be the one that greatly found his favor. And then even when you look further with Joseph, Joseph had two sons, which would be Ephraim and Manasseh, but it was the younger of the two that actually got the blessing. So, and remember the time when he was going to bless, and then he switched his hands and he went from one to the other? Well, he was under a special anointing to do that, and yet he was dealing with mere boys, and so there was an example of the election of God. So therefore, that's very strong in the book of Genesis. Now, you might say, does that have any reference to me? Yes, it does. Let me show you something, just a little verse that we may read, and it kind of goes in one ear and out the other, but we don't understand that we are involved in this process too. Just as I gave you half a dozen examples where God made a sovereign choice, he sovereignly elected someone to be given grace. Let's take a look in the New Testament to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. Now, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. Here is a verse in 2 Thessalonians that nobody pays, well, I suppose some pay great attention to it, but I mean 2 Thessalonians is not a large, big book or anything. And there's a lot of attention given in chapter 2 to some of the details of the Antichrist and his reign. But then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, we have this little verse here, which is kind of like a bombshell. It's not the first time it appears in Scripture, but yet it's so very, very clear. And it says here, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you." Okay, that would be for you Christians at Thessalonica. "For you, brethren, beloved of the Lord." And then, why? Okay, "because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation." through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Now, one of the words here, this little phrase, you know, from the beginning. What does from the beginning mean? Well, we have in Genesis, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We have in the beginning of the Gospel of John, which goes back to eternity, you know, in the beginning was the Word was with God. And here we have, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Now, that is the Word of God. I choose to believe that. But that means when I walk out of this house tonight and I look up into the stars, by the reasoning of my natural mind, I will say, well, now that star that I see twinkling in the sky tonight, that's been there a lot longer than I've been around. I may say that with my natural mind, but by the eyes of faith, because I believe this verse out of the Word of God, I know that however long ago it was that that star was spoken into existence by the Word of power of the Lord, before that time, I was envisioned by the Lord. And so therefore, I know that I precede that star. And so, in other words, when we have here, from the beginning, again verse 13, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you. So that means just as from all eternity, really, God chose Abraham, he chose Noah, he chose Joseph or whatever it would be, so also he has chosen us. You might say, well, I don't completely understand that. I don't either, but that's the Word of God, and I receive it. Now, another thing we might say is that also in Genesis, there is the beginning. There's the beginning of somewhat of a reference to the, you know, it's almost, you might say, the pride of the Lord. In other words, the day of the Lord in the fullest sense possible, and that would extend into the millennial kingdom when this earth that God created was going to be running and functioning in the way that He wanted. And this, of course, would be when Jesus would rule and reign in the millennial kingdom. But in Genesis chapter 25 and verse 10, let's go back there for a moment. Genesis chapter 25 and verse 10, there's a very famous verse right here in Genesis that concerns the end. So here's the beginning book, and there's something about the end, and that is when things are going to be okay with Jesus reigning. But here's the language, Genesis 49, and verse 10, so the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. So again, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. So what happens? And, that's when he comes, unto him shall the gathering of the people be. So, now, the word Shiloh is a Hebrew word, and it simply means to whom it belongs. So there is no explicit mention of Jesus or Jesus of Nazareth or anything like that, but it says until Shiloh come would be until the person comes to whom it belongs, and that would be the rulership of the entire earth. Now, this is way back in Genesis, and it is a reference, of course, to Jesus in the first book of the Bible. Now, moving on to the second book of the Bible, the book of Exodus moves into another concept, and not so much election, but it moves into the concept of the deliverance in as far as the physical scene goes. It describes the deliverance of Israel from the bondage of Egypt. However, in a doctrinal sense, we see redemption in Exodus, and we see what we might call grace. And in addition to that, we see another aspect of Shiloh, he to whom it belongs, and that is, we see the Passover lamb, the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So, therefore, the book of Exodus unfolds as far as its doctrinal emphasis gives the concept of redemption, and also with regard to Jesus, we see the Passover lamb. Now, for example, in John chapter 1, John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus under the anointing, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." And of course, the lambs were very, very important in the Old Testament. They were involved in the Passover sacrifice, but here was the true Lamb of God. Now, then we move on to another concept, and the next concept would be in Leviticus. Now, in a sense, we never think of it this way, but in a sense, Leviticus is an historical book. The whole thing took place in 2 months. In other words, that whole thing was a 2-month period as far as the book of Leviticus is concerned. But the thing is, behind the behind the many words of the book, there's a very basic concept that's very profound, is very deep, and the book of Leviticus is a very apropos book for today and every age, if only we can understand it, because details are given in the book of Leviticus with regard to fellowship that God wants to have with his people, and also details are given with regard to how specifically the Lord wants to be worshipped. So in other words, we never think of it this way, but actually the broader scene behind Leviticus would be the concepts of fellowship and worship. We don't think of that very often, but that's really the bottom line. God has certain things. He says, you know, I want to have fellowship, I want to have communion with my people, but nevertheless, there are certain requirements because I am all holy, and therefore you have to approach me in a certain way. And then in addition to that, the deepest desire of man who is committed to a holy life is to worship the Lord, and the Lord tells explicitly how he wants to be worshipped. Now, the next book, the book of Numbers, is a book that has a basic concept behind it also. Now, the book of Numbers, on the surface, concerns wanderings in the wilderness. And in a certain sense, there's a lot of failures in there. In the book of Numbers, there's a failure to enter the land. There's a failure to overcome. There's a failure to occupy. And this is really the failure of unbelief. For example, when we were talking a few minutes ago about the 12 spies, see, we learn most of what we know about them through the book of Numbers. It's recorded in the book of Numbers. And as a result of this unbelief, the failure of unbelief, God did not allow the entire generation that left Egypt to enter the promised land, including Moses. Moses himself did not enter the promised land, only their offspring did, and plus Caleb and Joshua. Now, the book of Deuteronomy is a book that has kind of a double aspect. Now, the primary thing that's contained doctrinally in the book of Deuteronomy is that it shows that obedience is a precondition to the Lord's rest and blessing. If you ever find that, well, I'm not really sure that in my life, I'm obedient in the way that the Lord wants me to be, and I'd like to sharpen up my receptivity to the will of God in my life, if there's any book that shakes you up, it's the book of Deuteronomy, because this is the book that says, okay, now if you do this, these things will happen, but if you do the other thing, those things will happen. In other words, if you follow my law, my will, these blessings will come upon you, but on the other hand, if you go your own way, if you worship other gods, then these curses will fall upon you. And they're very, very explicit, and it's a book that definitely shows that obedience is a precondition to the Lord's rest and blessing. And the Lord said what he meant, and he meant what he said. Now, the thing that we often sometimes miss, however, about the book of Deuteronomy is that Deuteronomy is a bridge. It's a bridge between the first 4 books and the following 7 books. It's really a bridge. See, the first 4 books deal with Israel outside of the land, and then Deuteronomy is an introduction to the next 7, and here we find Israel in the land. So, therefore, they both go. You have to kind of catch the first 4 and what God is talking about there. Then you see that Deuteronomy is like that, Well, it's like I don't want to say a pep talk exactly in the sense of a football game, but there's something akin to that. The Lord says, okay, now things are about to happen. He says, now I got some things to tell you. You know, but the focus is on what your conduct is going to be once you cross the Jordan. So it's really a bridge book, and it shows the necessity of obedience as a precondition to the Lord's rest and blessing. Now, Joshua really has three main divisions. Now, the three main divisions of this book, which we want to make sure that we catch as we go into it, would be the first five chapters concern Joshua entering the land. God didn't get right into the battles right away, but it shows the entering of the land for the first five chapters. Chapters 6 through 12 give the concept of overcoming in the land. And then from chapters 13 to the end, it shows Israel occupying the land. Now, basically, you could say this, that Joshua is a book that deals with the victory of faith. So let's try that again now. Joshua is a book that deals with the victory of faith. Now, faith is something that we're all called upon to exercise on almost a daily basis. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And so, therefore, when we look upon Joshua as a book that deals with the victory of faith, it's a book that we ought to know very, very well, because if we want victory tomorrow in whatever our activities may be, we need to know what God taught us through the book of Joshua. Now, remember also, too, in addition to the book of Joshua being number one, historical, and that's the thing that people catch all the time, and then number two, it being very practical, and that people miss a lot. They don't understand there's a relationship between what Joshua and the Israelites were doing and didn't do to what we do and don't do in our daily lives. That's sometimes missed. That's a practical aspect of Joshua. But it's a book that is not only historical, as I say, but it is also practical to the nth degree. Like, what am I going to do tomorrow in this situation that I'm confronted with? Suppose there's some type of a neighbor or a friend or a fellow employee that comes to me and you're coming apart at the seams because of some problem. What do I do? Well, a lot of the answers of what are to be done are, surprisingly enough, contained in the book of Joshua, because the book of Joshua concerns the victory of faith. Now, another thing, too, is that Joshua is a book that is not only number one, historic, and number two, very practical because it concerns the victory of faith. Number three, the book of Joshua is also prophetic. The book of Joshua is prophetic. In other words, it speaks of things in the future. Now, Joshua is a Hebrew word. The fullness of the Hebrew word is Jehovah Shua, which means the Lord is salvation. Now, the Greek word for Joshua is Jesus. And so, therefore, if we're thinking along the terms that should normally come to us, if there actually is a book in the Old Testament that has as its title the name of Jesus, and we know that not only is every book chosen by God, but every word within the Bible from Genesis through Revelation is chosen by God, the book that has the name of Jesus as the title of the book must carry very special significance. So I think we need to notice this. Now, also, too, a great factor in the book of Joshua is that Joshua will contrast with Moses. Joshua is always in contrast with Moses. Moses is one who was occupied with the law, and under the law, Israel could never inherit the land. In other words, Israel couldn't qualify. They didn't have it in them to really make it in Canaan land. So the only way that Israel could come into Canaan land and possess it would be by grace, or in other words, by a gift of God. And so therefore we have just phenomenal things happening, in the book of Joshua, because it's getting across the idea of what it is to be under grace and what it is to receive the gift of God. Now, another thing, you have to remember that Joshua is one who's like a type or a model. See, Joshua is one who was made, as it were, under the law. Joshua is one who is born in bondage in Egypt. And Joshua is one who supplants Moses. Joshua really is a type of Christ. And therefore, he bears watching. Now, there's certain words that Bible scholars like to use, and one of the words that they like to use is type. They'll say, well, now Joshua is a type of Christ, and yet type is a word that's not always understood. I think perhaps a better word for our language today would be model. Somewhat of a model, like you go into a new tract of homes and there's a model home, and you look in that model home and that gives you kind of a good example of what some of the homes in the tracts would be like, or you look at several models or whatever. But there's much about type or model, and we can remember back from the book of Genesis that Abraham really was a type of the father when he was offering Isaac, and we know that Isaac would be a type of the son. And also when Abraham was looking for a bride for Isaac, Eliezer, the servant that went to a faraway land to get the bride for Isaac, of course, this Eliezer would be a type of the Holy Spirit. So you have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in typology there in a pretty obvious example. Now, so Joshua is a type of Jesus in contrast to Moses, who is a type of the law and failure under the law. And failure under the law. You know, you may wonder sometimes why it is that people that seemingly on the outside lead such good lives, that are involved in some type of a religious group that's very legalistic. Have you ever been around any type of a group of people that are very legalistic? Now, sometimes they're found in cults, and sometimes they are found in Christian groups, but yet the emphasis seems to be on the law aspect, and there's a bondage that's involved there. Well, at any rate, one of the things that you might notice is that if you are ever in one of these groups, like for certain reasons that I won't go into now, my wife Arliss and I went into one of these groups some time ago. It was not a cult group, but it was a group that they're under a certain amount of legalism in their lives. And there was one thing that we really noticed above all else, you know, when all else was said and done, the thing that we noticed was that they had no joy. They had no life. And yet, there were a lot of good things that they were doing. Now, why was there no joy? Well, one of the reasons there was no joy was the fact that they were trying to live up to an ideal that was kind of imposed upon them, and they all knew deep down that the bottom line was they weren't making it. See? And so therefore, it's only people that are under grace and fully understand the fact that they're under grace that can have the joy, because they'll say, praise God, I failed in this or I failed in that. But you see, Jesus is the one who makes up for my insufficiency. So the law is something that speaks of failure, and it was almost meant to be that way. God wanted to let man know through Moses and the law that there was no way that he could make it. There was no way that he could keep God's high standards. Now, this is not to say that Moses was like nothing or anything. Moses, in his way, was also a certain type of Christ in a way, in the sense that Moses was the great deliverer. But we won't go into that aspect at the present time. Now, next thing, when we talk about the book of Joshua, see, they're going to be crossing a river. And yet, when they cross this river, we want to keep in mind that there's probably a typology there, or there's a meaning that we want to grasp. And so, therefore, the first question that would come to our mind is, what is Canaan, and what does the crossing of the Jordan River really mean as far as my life is concerned? Granted that they went to Canaan land, granted they crossed that river, what does this all mean to me? Now, there are songs that are written that, you know, I'm on my way to Canaan land, that sort of a thing. And kind of the implication of the song is that the person is on his way to heaven. And when he arrives in Canaan land, he's in heaven. Well, this is not really, it's not that bad, but when you start examining this concept very closely, then you might want to say to yourself, well, if I'm going over into Canaan land, and Canaan refers to heaven, what does Jericho mean? There is a big battle there. And what do those big, tough seven nations mean? And also the fact that if I don't conquer these big, tough seven nations that are in Canaan land, I'm going to get tossed out and I'm going to find myself back on the other side of the river, back in the desert again. Could this refer to heaven? Could we, you know, lose heaven? Could we get tossed out of heaven? No. So you see, when you think of Canaan as heaven, it's something that, limps quite a bit. And so it seems to me that what Canaan represents really is the victorious life. Canaan land, as far as you and I are concerned, is Canaan land. There is a concept that represents the victorious life, that is the rest that God would have for us. This explained in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. See, there's a people that can go through life under tremendous pressures, and others can move through tremendous pressures like Jesus. And yet there's never seemed to be any hurry, everything is in order, and there are people that live by faith. Now, Jesus is one, of course, who had faith par excellence. And he's, in fact, the author and finisher of whatever faith we have. Now, the next thing that I'd like to bring out, and this is the key thing, this is the thing that is really missed, this is a deeper level yet. So Joshua is, number one, historical. Number two, it's very practical. Number three, it is prophetic. But then there's another sense to the book of Joshua that makes it, to me, even more exciting because of a peculiar penchant that I have in my life, and that is, it is very mystical. This is something that fascinates me, and I just very much like to delve into these aspects. Now, what does mystical mean? Well, when you use the term mystical, we're saying that people, places, and things that are recorded carry an additional meaning to the surface meaning that we find in a given context. There's something beyond that that you have to watch for. Now, you might say, well, okay, granted that there could be certain of these things, what would be some of the things to watch for? All right, well, let's just take a few of these things and then we'll try to keep our eyes open as we go through them. Now, the one example would be Israel wanders really for 38 years. It's normally referred to as 40, but when you get right down to it, some scholars say that it's calculated at 38 years. But at any rate, Israel wandered, and again, they didn't really wander because they were led by the cloud and by the pillar. And so therefore, it wasn't exactly wandering. I mean, when the pillar and moved, they moved. When the pillar stopped, they stopped. When the cloud moved, they moved. When the cloud stopped, so it wasn't wandering. And yet, in another sense, it wasn't wandering. It was a wandering due to their lack of faith. But at any rate, Israel wanders for, say, 40 years. They crossed over the Jordan, and then they happened to spend 7 years conquering seven tribes. Now, seven is a number of completeness in the Bible. So it took them 7 years, and they conquered the land. And also in the book of Revelation, we know that there are quite a number of sevens in that, and the tribulation period is a period of 7 years. There's seven seals, there's seven trumpets, there's seven vials of wrath. There's many, many sevens that are in the book of Revelation. Now, another thing that I would say would be a little bit on what we say would be the mystical side would be the fact, and you might kind of watch this, and that is that there are unusual instructions that are given by the Lord in this book. For example, Joshua instructs them to wait 3 days. Okay, they're ready to go, and they say, no, we're not going to go. We're going to wait, and we're going to wait 3 days, and then we cross the Jordan. Why was there that wait of 3 days? Could it have been 2 or 4 or 10 or 1? But it was 3 days. Is there a meaning there? Yes, I believe that there is, that it was 3 days, no more, no less. Also, on the very day that they crossed over, it just happened to be, 4 days before Passover. So they crossed over on the 10th day of the Hebrew month of Nisan. All right. Now, the situation behind that we may not grasp is that 4 days before Passover was the day that they took to their own individual homes the lamb, the little lamb. Now remember, lambs are not big, they're little. It's a little lamb. It's not the sheep, but it's a lamb, a little animal. And they would take this little animal, the lamb, into their home, and they would keep that lamb in the home for a period of 4 days. Now, in a normal home, there would be the mother, there would be the father, and there would be a number of children that would be in the home. What do you think would happen during these 4 days when they would have the mother and the father, and you would have this little lamb in your house for 4 days? And the concept behind it was you would, you know, examine it carefully to make sure that there was no spot or no blemish. It had to be, you know, perfect before it would be offered to the Lord. Well, I think that there would be a certain amount of affection that the family would have, particularly the children, for this little lamb. And yet this is the one that after 4 days would be slaughtered. God deliberately intended it to be this way. You see, and again, everything in a mystical way looks forward to Jesus. So another thing that I think is interesting is that after in the book of Joshua, they crossed over, the Lord did an unusual thing on the 14th day of Nisan, which was Passover. And they were at a place that's called Gilgal. We'll get there a little bit later. And at that place, the Lord said that they should be circumcised. They had kind of lost sight of that for a while. And so therefore they were going to be circumcised. And this was kind of a form, you might say, of reconsecration of their lives. See, this was kind of a heritage they had, what it was all about, and it was a reconsecration, kind of like a rededication. It was like, in a certain sense, almost like a birth process. All right, behind that meaning. Now, you might have said, could they have had the Passover before? Could they have had the Passover before? Let me ask you this question. How would one get unleavened bread from manna? Is that possible? Could you have unleavened bread from manna? But you see, when they had been fed by manna, manna that fell from heaven for 40 years, but when they got to this point, the manna ceased, and from that time on, they had corn and whatever, but the manna ceased. All right, there's significance in all of this. And there's quite a number of other things that I'd like to point out so that when we come to them, you're kind of alert and aware for them. But I think our time is about up for tonight. So we're going to, even next week, we're going to continue giving some of these broader concepts that are behind the meaning of what appears to be a kind of an easy book, and yet the mystical significance that is contained therein is very, very profound. So we'll continue with the introduction next time. Praise the Lord. Okay, let's stand, please, and we'll thank the Lord. Let's reconsecrate our lives to the Lord. And if there's anyone that wants to become a member of the family of God, and you want to have that spiritual circumcision of your heart, say this prayer with us and give your life to Jesus. Dear Lord Jesus,
dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I need you.
I open the door of my life.
I open the door of my life.
And I receive you,
and I receive you,
as my Savior,
as my Savior,
and my Lord.
And my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life.
You take control of the throne of my life.
And make me the kind of person,
and make me the kind of person
that you want me to be.
That you want me to be.
Thank you, Lord.
Thank you, Lord.